and to listen to your still small voice through these ancient words. We pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to hear and receive with gladness your holy word. We pray that added to that will be the grace that we be not only hearers but doers. And all this we ask that your name may be glorified in and through our lives. Amen. We've explained that this great epistle of St. Paul to the Romans is divided roughly into two sections. The first part, up through the 11th chapter, lays the doctrinal foundation upon which the apostle then goes on to make practical application of the teaching to our everyday lives. Now, this is a characteristic feature of St. Paul's writing. You find it in the Ephesians, you find it in his letter to the Philippians, and elsewhere, that he begins by laying the basis of what God has done in Christ and how it applies savingly to our lives. Then there will be some sort of a transition. Often it's nothing more than the word therefore. In the light of everything that has come before, now I want to say to you, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Man's only response to the great things that God has done is to offer ourselves unto him. Now, in the 13th chapter, he deals with a very important topic. And it's a topic that is all the more important if you can put yourself back into the time in which these words were first spoken. Partly because, I suppose, our familiarity with the Christian faith, at least the words of the faith, have blunted in the minds of so many of us the real radical character of what we say. We simply become familiar with the words of the Christian faith. They roll off our lips as we say the creed Sunday after Sunday without any thought. We can listen to the passages of Scripture that describe what God has done for the world in Christ, and somehow the radical character of it fails to register. Perhaps it's over-familiarity, I don't know. But the point that I want us to see tonight is that this teaching was existentially necessary given the radical character of the faith. Now, I want to go back and see if I can explain that in a simple way. Remember that the people of God under the Old Covenant, the Jewish people, believed themselves to be specially chosen by God. They believed, as St. Paul says in the third chapter of Romans, that to them were given the oracles of God. In other words, God spoke. Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews, said, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And the belief was very clearly that God had addressed his people, and this was the thing that set them apart from all the other nations of the world. Their God was not the speculative product of their own mind or their own imagination. It wasn't the product of their intellection or their careful philosophical reasoning, but rather their God had addressed them, as I've so often said, from the silence of eternity, as it were. And this gave to the people of God in the Old Testament a special sense of being his people. To them came the word of the living God. And among the revelations of God given to his people was the startling idea that the Lord God was one. That, in fact, all of the various gods, so-called, were really not gods at all. That this God was more than a tribal deity. It was more than simply one God among many. Though in the very early stages of the Scriptures, it appears that at least for a time, the people of God thought that perhaps Jehovah or Yahweh, their God, was their own particular God, you know, and the other nations had their gods and so forth. And there's a charming little scene in the Scripture where they discuss a possible battle. And they're really not sure whether to go into that next valley because maybe that wouldn't be the Lord's turf, as it were. But of course, as you move on through the history of the people of God, it becomes very clear to them, particularly as we get down into the days of the prophets, that this God is the God of all the earth, besides which there is no other. That God is one. And so far as the Jewish people have a creed and a statement of faith, it is the Shema of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now put yourself in the shoes of believing Jews and hear this prophet from Nazareth make the statement, I and my Father are one. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. Before Abraham was, I am. And he claimed the power to forgive sins. He had power over the forces of nature. He rebuked illness, and it fled away. And can you imagine the turmoil in the believing Jew who already had a theology of God? And so important was it to them that this is what set them off from the pagan nations, to try to broaden their minds to include this revelation of God through his Son. Now, most of them couldn't do it because, you see, it was a choice of accepting the theology they had always known or revising their theology in the light of their growing experience of God in Christ. Most people couldn't do that, and I suspect they can't today. Most people stick with the familiar rather than to branch out in that which seems to them to be strange and in a new direction. And certainly this was a new direction, although it ought not to have seemed that way to them if they had read the prophets carefully. Because remember, Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born," 750 years before he was born. But there's nothing unusual about the birth of a child. "For unto us a son is given." Well, roughly half the children are sons. Oh, I suppose there's really nothing unusual about that. "The government shall be upon his shoulders." There's nothing really unusual about that, even in our own day. Some people are born, as I have said so many times, heirs to thrones and kingdoms. But then it says, "And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This was indeed a strange son that was to be born, heir to David's throne. If they had read carefully the scriptures, they might not have been surprised. Indeed, they shouldn't have been surprised. But they didn't understand him when he came. So you see, the problem was they were faced with a reality that they couldn't fit into the old wineskin, as it were, of their prior understanding. Now, this one who came on the scene came preaching a kingdom. In fact, the opening word of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospels is that he went about preaching the kingdom. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come." And he began to talk about this kingdom. In fact, again and again, if you were to turn to Matthew 13, you'd find that the substance of his teaching centered around the kingdom. He would say the kingdom of God is like a field in which wheat and tares have been sown, or the kingdom of God is like a sower, or the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that. He taught his disciples that they should pray daily for the kingdom. There's a sense in which the kingdom is among us, but it has not yet come. And we read in Acts chapter 1 that during that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, that Jesus spent that time teaching them concerning the kingdom. Furthermore, he talked about being a king in a kingdom. Now, you've got to remember that this was at a time when Israel was occupied by foreign armies and a hated government. And to talk about the establishing of a kingdom and loyalty to a king, and not only that, saying that he is the only king and the only Lord of lords, could sound to some as though it were treasonous. If you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus before Pilate, verse 33 of that chapter, I wonder why he even raised the question. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Apparently he had heard something about this, that this man claimed to be king, that he claimed a kingdom and so forth. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And then Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world." Three times in that same part. If you look at the 19th chapter, you can see the pressure brought upon Pilate by the Jews that hated him. And they said to Pilate in verse 12, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, for everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." And a bit further down, you remember, Pilate set him forth and said, "Behold your king." And they said in verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, what people they were. They hated Caesar. But when it came to a choice between the King of Kings or Caesar, they chose Caesar. He was familiar. Well, you see, this talk about a kingdom and a king, even the Jews said, to say that a person is king is to speak against Caesar. And Jesus did claim to be a king, and he claimed a kingdom. However, he said it was not of this world. But you can see that it wouldn't be hard for people outside the faith to get the idea that here was some kind of revolutionary movement. And there were those among the Christian movement who really wanted to push it in the direction of a revolutionary movement to overthrow the Roman dominion. Simon the Zealot, one of the 12, seems to have been among that group of people who would like nothing better than for Jesus to become a leader of a rebellion against Rome, to throw off their dominion and to establish the kingdom. That's what he really wanted, and many others did too. But Jesus said, no, my kingdom is not of the world. Well, perhaps you can see too why believers within the Christian movement might begin to develop attitudes about this world and the kingdoms of this world, as though they were of no consequence and no significance at all. St. Paul comes around and says, remember, your citizenship is in heaven. And a person could take that teaching to believe, well, therefore we have no responsibility here on earth, you see. So Paul is laying a foundation for the proper understanding of the Christian's relation to the earthly state. Nobody says more than he does about belonging to the kingdom of God in the heavenly state, and that sort of thing, our citizenship being in heaven. But he's very careful now to give some instruction upon the Christian's relationship to the earthly state about him. In the 13th chapter, then, this is what he says. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He starts off with an exhortation. It's clear, and it's of universal application. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He doesn't specify what they are, whether he's referring to the emperor, whether he's referring to the Senate, the Roman Senate, the praetorium, the guards, the mayors, or whatever authorities it happens to be. The point is made universally to be subject to governing authorities. And then he goes on to give the reason why. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The principle is put down that God has, in fact, or is, in fact, the source of all authority, and that he himself has established what you and I might call earthly authority. This is something God has done. In other words, this means that Thomas Hobbes, the 17th century philosopher in England, was wrong when he traces authority to the consent of the governed. So was John Locke, the philosopher of the Enlightenment that had such an influence on the founding of some of the colonies in this country and so forth. When he says that there is no authority except the authority that derives from the consent of the governed, which is a democratic principle of life. But here, St. Paul goes beyond that. He says, no, there's a higher authority than that, and that authority rests ultimately in God, but God has vested his authority in men and in governing bodies. Therefore, he says, there isn't any authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I don't think that you and I are to believe by this that this is a sanction on what every authority does. Just because God has established authority, governmental authority in the land, does not mean that God approves of the way in which the authority is exercised. So we're not to say that every evil, selfish, corrupt ruler is himself approved by God. But you'll find something strange as you study the Bible, and that is that the Scripture makes a distinction between what you might call the authority due to an office and the particular incumbent who might hold that office. And the authority inherent in the office is recognized and is held to. Let's go on. I'll explain that more and give you some examples a little bit. Therefore, the conclusion of this, verse 2, is that he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You see, if it be true that God establishes earthly authorities and that they hold their authority by the sufferance of God, and then People resist that authority. They are resisting none other than God himself. That's the point Paul is making. To resist the authorities is to resist God. It's a very hard word. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, again, I am sure he is not making a universal statement. He is not saying that there never was a person who misused his public trust and authority and rewarded evil rather than good. I'm sure there have been many rulers like that. But on the whole, human government and human laws favor righteousness as opposed to evil. I mean, this is true of the government of civilized countries. On the whole, the law is on the side of those who do good, and therefore those who do good, according to the law, need fear nothing from the law. Those, however, who break the law incur judgment. Now again, you see, he is speaking to a situation. I'm sure St. Paul could have given you examples of corrupt governments in his day that did not illustrate this fact. But nevertheless, the basic point is made, you see. Moving on. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. On the whole, it is true that if we do that which is right and just and honest, we need fear nothing from the law. For he is God's servant for your good. Now, this is a point I'd like to have us think about for a minute. This says that the political ruler, the governor, if you will, the president, the emperor, the king, is God's servant. Now, so often you and I think of God's servant, or that phrase, if you have a King James, it says God's minister. And that word even more so, I think, suggests to some people what you might call the realm of religion or faith. Talk about God's servant is a kind of spiritual term. And so forth. Although the term minister is a secular term in the sense we speak of the minister of finance and the minister of this and that and so forth. But the point seems to be that these are God's servants. Now they may not acknowledge that they hold their authority by the will of God. They may not have even gained their authority in an honest way. And many who govern, I'm sure, do not recognize in any way themselves as being beholden to the God who placed them there. Nevertheless, they are God's servants, you see, because God has established an order for the state and the governing of society. This is something God established, and he established it for the well-being of mankind. If we had not fallen into sin, I suspect no kind of external government would have been needed. But man in the state of nature, left to himself, seems inevitably to be destructive to each other. This led Thomas Hobbes, among others, to say that it was necessary to form some kind of government because we cannot exist, every man simply caring for himself. But he did not rest this back on God as St. Paul does. All right, then he is God's servant. I wonder if you think of the policeman standing on the street corner as God's servant. Well, he is. He is God's servant. I wonder if you think of the governor of this state as God's servant. Likely you do not. Now, she's a fine governor, as far as I know, but likely you do not think of her that way. That isn't the way we're conditioned to think. And yet, the point is that God has an order in the state, and people who function in political office, elected office and otherwise, function as God's servants for our good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, again, there is rested in those who rule the power of judgment, the power of punishment, the power of enforcing obedience to the law of the land. He is the servant of God. There's a second time it's stated, to execute his wrath on the wrongdoing. What does that mean? It means, quite frankly, that God is against sin. Is that anything that surprises you? And evil?
Yeah.
He's against it, all right? And the wrath of God is revealed against all that is unholy and evil in his sight. And when an earthly ruler brings judgment to bear for evil, if a thief is apprehended and imprisoned, the judge who passes that sentence is executing God's judgment on that person. This is what it's saying, that there is vested in the servant of the Lord, in the political realm, the right, I hate to say it that way because it's not that, but the capacity to act as God's servant in judgment. Now, there are many who have abused this in a most horrendous fashion, so I'm not here to defend the actions of any particular ruler that you might wish to cite. There are good ones and bad ones. But the point is that they exercise as the servants of God in a capacity of judgment. Therefore, verse 5, one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, there are some people who obey the laws simply because of the consequences that would happen to them if they did not. It is not because they are righteous. It is not because their conscience is so pure. If they could get away with it, they would. So that there are people, you see, who are held in line, more or less, by the external constraints of the law. It does, I suppose, restrain violence. It doesn't stamp it out, obviously, but it probably restrains it. I suppose if there were no bad consequences incumbent upon a person who steals from another person, then I suppose people would be doing it all the time. There are probably people who would like to, but who don't because of the fear of the consequences, of exposure or worse. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. Now look at these expressions. Servants of God, ministers of God. I bet you never thought of the tax collector as the minister of God. I mean, did you think of it that way?
No.
How about the IRS? Is that God's special agents in Washington? I don't know. Well, this is what it says, you see. For the same reason you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Now, this is, of course, following the same teaching Jesus gave when asked if it was all right to give taxes or pay taxes to Caesar. You remember, of course, the circumstances of that question in Matthew 22, that people wanted to trick Jesus. You see, if Jesus had said, no, it is not right to pay taxes to Caesar, they could have gotten him, you see, for stirring up insurrection and rebellion against the state. If he said, yes, it is all right to pay taxes to Caesar, then he incurred the wrath of the Jews who hated the Romans. And so they thought they had him impaled on the horns of a dilemma. But Jesus, in characteristic fashion, walked right between the horns of the dilemma. And he said, show me a coin. And they handed him a coin. He said, whose inscription is on that coin? They said, Caesar's. All right, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I read a book once. It's a theology, a revolutionary theology it was. It happened to be a book on black theology, which is a term I'm not sure I understand. But anyway, in this book, the author was explaining the meaning of that verse. And he was trying to say that Jesus was a political revolutionary, that his intention really was to overthrow Rome. And however, he was extremely clever and went about it in kind of clever ways. He was very guarded and very symbolic in what he did. And when Jesus, they asked him, is it all right to pay taxes to Caesar? He said, yes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What he really said, this author says, is to let Caesar have what's coming to him. I suspect that's not what he meant. Rather, he seems, again, to be allowing the sovereign. There is a sphere of sovereignty that belongs to the state, established by God, yes. But there is a sphere of sovereignty. And a Christian who relates himself to God is also to relate himself to the state in which he lives and to obey its laws and to pay its taxes. Now, in this passage, there is no treatment of what might be called exceptions. The blanket statement is made. And that's all. That's all he cares to do in this epistle. Because remember, he's writing to the Christians in Rome, at the seat of the world empire, at a time when Rome was dominant. And he's telling the Christians, abide by the law of the land. Function as good citizens of the land. Kathy, will you go down into my office and bring up two books that are on the desk that I forgot to bring up? They're right by the lamp. All right? Thank you. These are books I want to read little excerpts from for you that give the attitude of the early church at the close of the New Testament age towards the state around about them. But I said a few moments ago something I want to come back to. I said that the Bible makes a difference between, or a distinction between, the office that is to be held in respect and the incumbent of that office. Of course, it goes back ultimately to the commands of God. We are told to honor our father and our mother. It does not say that our father and mother are really honorable. And it doesn't say honor them if they're good people. It is an expression of the will of God for us to honor authority. Because in so doing, we honor God. We honor God as we honor the constituted authorities over us. Now, a child is told to obey his parents in the scripture. But the days of obedience come to an end. Now, that is, as you grow, you get to the point, to an age, where it is no longer, I think, incumbent upon us to obey our parents. But I don't think any of us live long enough to outlive the requirement to honor our mother and father. And one of the things that I shudder at today is the way some people talk about their parents. I don't know whether, I don't know how you feel about this, but I absolutely shudder. It carries over to in the way some husbands talk about their wives. I have heard that too. And some wives talk about their husbands. I don't know whether I'm just hopelessly old-fashioned or what. But it strikes me that there's something wrong when one's mother is referred to as the old lady. That almost seems blasphemous to me. And I have a feeling it is blasphemous. Partly because it does not honor, it does not reflect the honor that is always due one's parents, whether they are good, bad, or indifferent. We're not talking about the quality of the parent at this time. We're talking about our attitude as Christians to constituted authority. And we are always to honor our parents. Well, in the Old Testament, go back to 1 Samuel for an interesting little chapter 26. Thank you, these are the ones. Good. Saul was anointed the first king of Israel. And he was a man, we read, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Magnificent of physique and appearance. He just exuded those qualities of a king and so forth. It says that he was handsome, that he had a kind of magnetic appeal about him, that he was a leader. But you'll remember that the reign of Saul, which started with such promise, ended in disaster. Little by little, his heart turned away from the Lord. He began to do those things contrary to the purpose of the Lord, and the Lord rejected him as king. In his place, David was anointed also by Samuel to be the second king. But David was anointed to be king years before Saul was off the throne. And during those years, Saul turned against David and on several occasions tried to kill him because he was a challenge to the throne. He knew that Samuel had anointed David to be king. He knew that he had been rejected. And as he sank further and further into madness, he got more paranoid, I suppose, about David and sought to kill him on a number of occasions. Well, here is an occasion, chapter 26, when David is in a situation, this is not the first time, it happened once before, where he could kill Saul. And was urged to do so. Because remember, Saul was after him. And one could easily rationalize it as self-defense. And after all, God had rejected Saul. And he was the rightful king, and he knew it. And all of these things could easily have blended together because we are such masters at constructing rationalizations for what we do. To may have made quite a case for driving the stake through Saul. But this is what we read in verse 6 Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. I mean, that's almost too much. All right, here is your mortal enemy, all right, fast asleep with his spear stuck in the ground right by his head. That took restraint, all right? Then said Abishai to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. I mean, I can do this the first time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Now, that's instructive. It tells us something marvelous about the character of David that is wonderful to behold. He was not a man of vengeance. And when given opportunity to destroy his enemy, when given every rationalization and the spiritual counsel of his general saying, God has delivered your enemy into your hand, and I think it's time to allow me to pin him to the ground in the name of God, David says, no, don't touch him, for who can touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Even though God had rejected Saul, and David knew it, even though Saul was not a good king, he was not obedient to the Lord, and even though the throne had been promised to him and he had already been anointed, David still would not touch the one whom God had set upon that throne. He recognized, you see, the authority inherent in the position that he occupied. And he would not go against that. Now that's a striking passage, it seems to me. But you'll find the same thing in the Acts of the Apostles. Go to the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 23, please. Paul had just given a elaborate defense or apologia for his life and his ministry. And this is what he says in verse 1 of 23. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall. And you sitting, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, put yourself there, reconstruct the situation that you see exactly what it is. This, he was no high priest. The high priesthood as the descendants of Aaron had long since fallen. And the high priest in these days were political appointees of the Roman government. They were people who would go along with the will of Rome. They were not devout and godly men in any sense of the word. So again, you have an incumbent of an office that is not worth the robes that he's clothed in. And Paul, in reacting to being struck by the servant, speaks out against this man. And when told he was the high priest, it's as though he apologized and said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that he was the high priest. You see, he didn't do what most of us would have done. You know, he was still a rat, even if he was the high priest. What he did was uncalled for, even if he was the high priest. But no, the attitude was one of submission to constituted authority, even if that authority was unworthy. There is the recognition, you see, that God has established the authority, a ruler of the people. In this case, presumably a spiritual leader rather than a political leader. But the same thing goes. And what I'm saying is that this passage of Scripture tells us that God is pleased when we recognize and honor those in positions of authority. Now, I'm not one that gets upset about what people wear, particularly. But during the 60s, at the heyday of much of the strife in this country, particularly among young people, I was at a college through this whole experience, and I watched some of these things go on, and I listened to the strident tones of people demanding their rights, seizing offices and so forth, and barricading themselves up there, destroying property and so on, and then refusing to come out until they're granted immunity. How different that was from a man like Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King broke the law, but he knew he broke the law, and he was prepared to take the consequences. He said, "What you are doing is unjust in Birmingham. Arrest me and put me in jail," and they did. How different his prophetic stance was from those who want to cast themselves in revolutionary roles, and then when the heat's on and they're cornered, demand before they give themselves up that, well, you really aren't going to do anything to me, are you? I remember when I was living in Rhode Island that the Mount Hope Bridge going over to the island upon which Newport is, some of you know that, it's a large suspension bridge, and it's a toll bridge. And they've been collecting tolls on that thing for years and years and years. Well, finally, the dumb bridge was paid for. But it was such a good thing that the state of Rhode Island decided to continue the tolls. And they did so. Whereupon a man called the television stations in Providence, the newspapers, and said, "Bring out your cameraman, bring out the police, the state police, because I am going to drive to the Mount Hope Bridge. I am going to go through without paying a toll. And I want you to arrest me." All right? There is a place for the breaking of the law to gain judicial review. This is a principle in our country. Sometimes a way of getting things reviewed requires the breaking of a law, and somebody being willing to take the consequences of his action and so forth, that it might come before the courts and so on. Now, that's a kind of civil disobedience, you see, that seems to me to be justified if there is something inequitable about the law. And that is something that I think is quite within the notion of scriptural authority. But basically, the Bible seems to lay down the principle that authority is constituted by God, and we ought not to violate that authority unless, and here's the exception, if the authority orders us to do something that is contrary to what we believe to be the will of God. Now, that is a positive order to do something contrary to what we believe is the will of God. In that case, then the scriptures seem to suggest that we go against established authority. Let me give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Go to Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the king ordered, verse 4, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Now, that's the law. The law of the land is you worship when the music starts. Down on your face. But there were three men that we read about, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not follow this. Because here, you see, was a direct order by an authority. And may I say that the book of Daniel clearly says that King Nebuchadnezzar was on the Babylonian throne by the sufferance of God. I mean, that God put him there. It says so clearly. And yet, because he ordered them to do something contrary to the express command of God, they violated it, again, willing to take the consequence. And they ended up in the fiery furnace, and there you have the great fourth man story. You remember what happened? There they were in the fiery furnace, and they looked in, and there was a fourth one in there. And they were walking around talking about what a lovely day it was. And not a hair of their head was even singed. But the point is, you see, they violated the law of the land because it was against the command of God. You find the same thing in Acts. You remember the whole thing, I'm sure. Peter and John healed a man at the gate of the temple. People came gathering around and almost started to worship then. And Peter said, "Don't worship us. We didn't have any power to heal this person." Then he seized the occasion to preach the gospel, whereupon they were thrown in prison overnight. And in chapter 4, in the morning, verse 17, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," that is the name of Jesus. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether is it right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge.'" Here they were ordered not to preach, but they had been commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to all nations, to go out in that name and bring deliverance and preach salvation, forgiveness of sins, and all that sort of thing. And when the civil government came in and ordered them, or in this case the religious authorities came in and ordered them not to do it, they said, "No, we have to obey God rather than man." So there is a limit to earthly authority. I wish I could carry this a bit further. I'd like to illustrate this truth in two other areas that I really can't go into tonight. I'd like to deal with it also in the realm of the church, in which also there's a constituted authority. And you would see, I think, if you do not already know, that the church, particularly our church, is in great distress these days because of a breakdown of recognition of constituted authority. I am a man under orders, as it were, and under authority. This is not a congregational church. It's an Episcopal church. That means that we are a church governed by bishops. I said one day that I would obey the godly injunction of my bishop. And I would. I really would. I believe in authority in the church. And I believe that God has willed this authority. Our church is in great peril now because of the breakdown. The breakdown is not, strangely enough, only among the ranks of the lower clergy or the laity, but among the bishops themselves. Now, I've explained this many times and won't go into it again. I happen to be very much in favor of the ordination of women to the priesthood on biblical grounds. I'm very much in favor of it. I would vote for it if I were asked to. I have and would be perfectly willing to speak to the matter and to defend it. I'm in favor of it. I think it's right and I believe it will come. But having said that, I cannot defend at all the actions of the Philadelphia women, or the Washington women, or the bishops that ordained them, precisely because it is a case, again, of anarchy, taking the law into one's own hands. And for better or for worse, I think when we do that, we're apt to bring the whole house crashing down on our heads. I don't know what's going to happen. I do know that either way the matter goes in our convention, we're in trouble. If we don't ordain them, we've got bishops. Bishop Burt says, "I will resign the Diocese of Southern Ohio." Bishop Creighton, Bishop of Washington, says, "If they do not approve him, I'm going to do it anyway." And he will. I've no doubt of it. If they do approve it, there are another group of people who will be equally offended by the thing. I am not sure that the peace of the people of God or the justice of the Lord is served by taking the law into one's own hands. So you see, I'd like really to treat that subject extensively on the matter of the authority in the church. I cannot. I would like also to teach on the other area, the sphere and sovereignty of the home. Because the scripture, again, is very clear that God is sovereign over all, that we are, as Christians, to be submitted unto the Lord. That's point one. Point two, we are to be submitted to each other. All right? And point three, wives submitted to their husbands. Now, the trouble with this is that in our day, even a lot of well-meaning Bible teachers are talking a lot about submission, but they're teaching the kind of submission that is not that is rendering unto man what is only due God. There are people, and I have heard them, I've heard some of their tapes and read some of their books, that will tell a Christian wife, if you're, no matter what your husband tells you to do, do it. That you are not held responsible, he is. And that you are to do that because you're to be in subjection to your husband. I don't believe that. I just don't believe it. I believe the same principle adheres at this point. Again, in general, that would be true. I had a woman come to me. This is not a member of our congregation, but another woman came to me about a month or two ago and said, my husband orders me to take part in immoral activities every weekend. What do I do? This woman, she said, I am a Christian. And I don't know how to handle this. What do I do? And I told her, you don't do it. I don't care what happens, you don't do it. And I think that's right. There are others who would say, go ahead and do what he tells you to do, and God will deal with him. I don't hold that view. There is a limited sovereignty that functions in the home. I wish we could talk about that because it's important, but we can't. Now, I wanted to read to you two little excerpts from early writings. I don't often do this, but in the second century, there was a man by the name of Justin, a martyr. His last name wasn't Martyr. He was one, right? And he wrote an apology or in a defense of the Christian faith because it was being attacked on all hands, and he wrote a defense to the emperor. And one of the charges brought against the Christian church, where people were saying they're not patriotic. They talk about only one Lord and only one king. And they talk about being members of the kingdom of God and so forth. And that sounded, as I said to you when we began tonight, that sounded as though they were advocating some kind of sedition and so on. And Justin Martyr, I'm going to read in this apology here and there. He says, to the emperor, Titus, and so forth, on behalf of men of every nation who are unjustly hated and reviled, reason requires that those who are truly pious should honor and cherish the truth alone. The lover of truth ought to choose in every way, even at the cost of his own life, to speak and do what is right, though death should take him away. And we ask that the charges against us be investigated. If they are shown to be true, then let us be punished as is proper. But if nobody has proofs against us, true reason does not allow you to wrong innocent men because of evil rumor. He's asking the emperor to look into these charges against the Christians. If they're true, well then punish them. That's right to do. But if they're not true, then don't have anything to do with it. Now, I'm interested particularly in just one point. When you hear that we look for a kingdom, you rashly suppose that we mean something merely human. But we speak of a kingdom with God. For if we looked for a human kingdom, we would deny it in order to save our lives and would try to remain in hiding in order to obtain the things we look for. But since we do not place our hopes on the present order, we are not troubled by being put to death, since we will have to die somehow in any case. And then he concludes it by saying, we are, in fact, of all men, your best helpers and allies in securing good order, convinced as we are that no wicked man, no covetous man or conspirator, or virtuous man either, can be hidden from God. In other words, he claims that as Christians, they're the very best citizens of the state because they obey the magistrates and they pray for the emperor and so forth. Now, in the end of the first century, in the beginning of the second century, a man by the name of Tertullian says much the same thing. Looking up to heaven, the Christians, with hands outspread, because innocent, with head bare, because we do not blush, yes, and without one to give the form of words, For we pray from the heart. We are ever making intercession for all the emperors. We pray for them long life, a secure rule, a safe home, brave armies, a faithful senate, an honest people, and a quiet world, and everything for which a man and a Caesar can pray. All this I cannot ask of any other, but only of him, from whom I know I shall receive it. So he's talking about Christians praying for the state. In another place he says, but what need I say more of the religious awe, the piety of Christians, where the emperor is concerned? We must needs respect him as the chosen of our Lord. So I have a right to say, Caesar is more ours than yours, appointed as he is by our God. Now that gives you the attitude, you see, of some of these early Christians toward what you might call the secular state. Turn to one other passage before we finish tonight. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. All right? Subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. Verse 17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So then I think tonight the word is saying to us that if we're going to serve God in reference to the state, we adopt a basic attitude of submission to earthly authority, constituted authority, recognize that it's of God, and that we are to obey it as fully as we can. However, if, I suppose, the constituted authority were to order us to do something that we know to be against the will of our God, then that is the time when we would have to break the rule and authority. We have seen, I think, further that the respect for the office of emperor or parent or priest does not depend upon the worth of the incumbent, but rather the scriptures inculcate in us a respect for the position itself and a duty to obey and honor all men. And I think if you and I do this, we have the mind of Christ about us.